Appreciate those who decorated the church for us. We always want such decorations to be pleasant to the eyes, but not a distraction. As with any tradition that you have in your home, anything around Christmas or Thanksgiving, we want these things to be aids to our understanding, things that would focus our attention and our praise without being things that are a distraction. And we pray that that you will have help in doing that. We all need to pray for each other in that. 1 Samuel, nothing says Christmas like 1 Samuel chapter 5 through 7. I didn't get the memo, obviously. And we will have one more message next week on chapter 8. And these two messages, these four chapters, are really intense and hard-hitting. And then we will take a couple of Sundays off right about Christmas to look at some very basic themes that I hope will aid our instruction, looking at where Jesus came, when Jesus came, why Jesus came, and then as we take communion on a Sunday night, how Jesus came. 1 Samuel chapter 5 starts off talking about the ark being taken into captivity. This text, like all Old Testament instruction, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11, was written for our instruction. The question for us should be, how is this relevant today? What should we be learning from this? At the end of the message, we'll see three points of application, but hopefully throughout the message, we would see the relevance, the importance of this. In each chapter of 1 Samuel, we have seen that we've studied so far, we've seen the providence of God. We've seen God dealing with Hannah, and we've seen God dealing with Eli and his sons in chapters 2 and 3. All of this, and including the chapters that we're looking at this morning, could fall in this category where the Lord says in Isaiah, "My glory I will not give to another." It's certainly unwise of mankind in any era to do what God says he will not do. My God is jealous for his glory. And I've come to understand in recent years that is one of the most gracious things that God could do for us, is constantly point us in the direction of his glory, his might, and away from our own. I'd like you to keep a finger here and turn with me back to Romans chapter 11. There's a few verses at the end of Romans 11 that are important for us to see. Romans 11, I'll begin my reading at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I want you to say verse 36 aloud with me, please. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's say that last part again. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's a wonderful prayer for us to say collectively, for us to repeat privately. The Philistines had now, as of chapter 5, had beaten Israel twice in recent history. And they had taken away what seemed to be the prize, the most valued possession, they would think, that Israel had. And what might at first seem like a defeat for Israel was really a victory for God. God is defending his honor. God is dealing with his enemies. God is dealing with disobedient prophets. God is setting up a situation in which his glory and might are about to be shown in a way that could not be contested. The people of God were defeated in battle, but not the God of his people. It was important for them to realize, and these chapters show, yes, the ark was taken away. That mysterious box that we got superstitious about is gone, but God is still mighty. He's dealing with them, and he will deal with us. I came across in my reading, and it made me study a little bit more. Wikipedia is a wonderful thing, isn't it? About King Louis XIV. What a piece of work that young man was. Came to the throne at age 4 or 5 in 1651, I think it was. That's a little bit young to start being king of France. He was full of himself. He was right in the middle of the age of absolutism. He was very key to the centralization of power. He couldn't make ecclesiastical decisions for the popes, but he could make it that anything they said had to be cleared with him before it was ever put into action. He could make it, he could withdraw certain edicts and make it so that the Huguenots, the French Protestants, were tormented to where they would either leave, they would emigrate, or that they were forced to convert. Pastors who would not do so were forcibly dunked in water that they might be baptized as Catholics. Hundreds of thousands of people, they think, probably were killed. Part of the edict was that existing Protestant churches needed to be torn down and no more could be put up. For 72 years, this man that referred to himself as Louis the Great, some called him the Sun God. His birth name on his certificate, literally, and he obviously couldn't take credit for this, was Louis the God-given One. And he is a monarch who is famous for this statement: I am the state. The centralization of all power and monarchical rule and ecclesiastical rule he tried to bring underneath of himself. And so finally, after 72 years, he dies. He has a terrible disease, a very terrible procedure that they attempted to do, and a terrible death by gangrene. And at his funeral, the opulence of his court was almost rivaled by the opulence of his funeral. I can only imagine he ordained this before he died, that he was put into a golden coffin. And in that cathedral, there were almost no lights at all except the candles around his coffin that it might bring attention to him. And the bishop who was presiding, Bishop Mazelon, began to speak, and then slowly reaching down, I think this had to be pretty gutsy, snuffed out some of those candles and said, "Only God is great." I hope that we take that away with us. To God be the glory. Only God is great. Look in your outline, first of all, as we cover this first chapter. I want us to look at it this way. Point number one, it is a fearful thing. I got real clever here. Ready? To fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. And it is a fearful thing. Ask the Philistines, they'll tell you, to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, the question is this: did the ark and did the God of Israel fall into Philistines' hands? Or were they now in the hands of the Almighty. Was God at the mercy of these pagans? Or has man in every age been at the mercy of God? We know the answer to those questions, don't we? Point eight, there are fools try to exploit God. They try in many ways to exploit God. We see that in chapter 5 when they take the ark into captivity as their prize of war. And when you study these verses, you find an arrogance of an ancient people that are convinced that they not only now possess the ark, but they now control the power of this other deity. And so they put him before their God as an attendant to their God, and then find out exactly what's going to happen. I want to talk to you just for a moment about the concept that the ancient Philistines had about Dagon. They had adopted this god as a Canaanite deity. It was a god of the harvest, Dag. They had changed it to Dagon, the idea of he is his fish god. And we can only imagine really what he looked like, this fish god. They didn't want to destroy the Israelite god. I think it's pretty clear they wanted to harness this god, to domesticate this god, to control this god for their own purposes. This has religious implications as well as political ones, that they would bring Jehovah, they thought, before their god and put him at the feet of Dagon. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, when they feared, when they saw the Israelites rejoicing unwisely that they had brought the ark to the battle as their secret weapon, and they heard that shouting, that enthusiasm, the Philistines began to quake, and they said, "They will make us to be their slaves." They basically said, "Quit you like men, because they will enslave us." And so it stood to reason that in the Philistine mindset, we won, so you're our slaves, and your God is the slave or the servant of our God. That's pretty corrupt, isn't it? Pretty weak reasoning. But is it a whole lot different than what Israel had done in chapter 4? Where they said, "We will take this presence of God out of the Holy of Holies, out of the tabernacle, to the battlefront." The most bothersome thing to me is attended by Hophni and Phinehas, and it will go to the battlefront, and God will be obliged to fight for us, and then the Philistines will see. No, it was the Israelites who watched. The Philistines appeared to be victorious, and God was judging them, and the ark is taken. Pretty sad when the people of God started to look at the visualization of the presence of God as something they could manipulate. They put God in a box, as it were, and tried to use God as their secret weapon. But then I also want us to consider for a moment the modern Philistine concept of God, the contemporary view of God, I would say, by Philistines. Paganism isn't always, in some places it still is, but isn't always a matter of fashioning a God and putting it somewhere in prominence, or going to some sacred shrine somewhere and cultically obeying and doing obeisance before this God. That's not what paganism always looks like. Unbelievers today oftentimes want to use God or to put God in his place. We don't want God or any mention of God to be in the schools, but we do want, still, for now, when a person is sworn into office, that they put their hand on the Bible. We don't want nativity scenes in public places, in too many places, but for the purposes of coming along Santa Claus, it's okay to have a cute tradition story about a poor baby in a manger scene. Keeping God in his place. I tell you, Jesus today is permitted to be some type of a kind sage, an ancient wisdom person who could have children on his lap. That's okay. But it's not acceptable to say that Jesus is the only way to God. He is the only true and living way, and he is the coming judge. That would not be acceptable. So our society right now is trying to juggle and balance this idea that you can have God. We're not real thrilled about Jesus, but it better play alongside of other religions for that matter. And Jesus is no threat to a society that feels like they can domesticate God, bring God at the foot of their Dagons. They can control and manipulate him by the mind of postmodern man. Secondly, point B there, notice that fools are reminded that the true God is unlike all false gods. The true God is unlike all false gods. So what would ancient cultures do when they came marching victoriously into the province of some land that they had conquered? Well, immediately they would go to statues, images of their gods and powerful political figures, and they would break off the arms and disface the faces, or even just break off the heads. What has Al-Qaeda done in every part of ancient world, it seems like, that they have gone into, that they have disfigured political and religious figures and defaced as much as they possibly could cultural places and worship places. Some of you will get this cultural reference, but it's right in front of us. Dagon had fallen and he couldn't get up. Dagon needed help. There's something a little humorous here. Well, very humorous, saying, having Dagon, their god, saying, a little help, needing the aid of the people who made him. I am your god, but would you please put me back up? Every time God has brought a blow to our godless society to get the attention and knocked over its idols, man has done his best. When modernism was destroyed, and nothing like a world war comes along and says, really, you're bringing in a utopian society? Really, man is getting better and better? And when the bubble burst and God exposed the heart of man, you know what wicked man has done? Well, let's prop up our system with something else. Now we'll go to postmodernism. We'll say something different here. The Bible is God's revelation of his power, of his authority. History is replete of God taking a little corner of the world, a very small people were always in the minority, who always were outnumbered in battle, and he showed his power through them. The Word of God in history is full of examples of prophecies that were made by somebody like Amos and Obadiah that came true because of God. Notice in this point I say that fools are reminded. I didn't say they always learned. Because just as in verse 5, when these Philistine priests, when they see their God knocked over, not once, but twice. And we read there, didn't you see where they repented and acknowledged Jehovah as the one true God? No. No, instead they got even more superstitious about the threshold. So now they had to step over where their God had fallen down. On his own, Man's response to the working of God is rebellion, superstition, forced ignorance. But apart from God's grace, eyes are not opened. People will not receive. They will not understand any more than these Philistines. The clergy of the Philistines looked at this and said, well, you know what this means? Our God was false all along, and their God was true. We need to change. No, there wasn't a Philistine revival. Let's look at the second point. It is a wonderful thing to see God control the affairs of man. It's a terrible thing. It's an eye-opening thing to see that you've fallen in the hands of a living God, which they see in chapter 5. Dagon with his hands lying cut off on the threshold. But it's for us, it should be a wonderful thing to see God providentially dealing, moving history along, dealing with the righteous and the unrighteous. God is not cruel. God is not capricious, as some people might look at in this text. God is sovereign. God is holy. And the accounts like this, friends, should both sober us up and make us rejoice. Our God is on the throne. Those that mock him today, those that would say, well, abortion with no consequence, those who would tear down anything having to do with the holiness of God, God is sovereign. God is in control. So the points I'd like us to see before we're done here start off this way. Jehovah is not some man-made, powerless deity. Look with me in chapter 5 and verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and he afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Look down at verse 9. After they'd brought around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic, and he afflicted men of the city, both young and old. Which to me, it's progressing. It's even getting greater. The first city, God afflicts them with tumors. Secondly, it seems to get even expansive, at least the account of it, afflicting now the young and the old. Verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the Lord, of God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. And the hand of the God was very heavy there. One more, verse 19. And he struck some of them, some of the men of Beth-Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Israel's God is the God of the universe, and he was to be adored and reverenced. And man who had lived in a violation of this God, it says in verse 11 that there was a deathly panic, a fear of death. Well, I guess so. If you're living in Ashdod or Ekron, well, not Ekron, they wised up. But Ashdod or Gath, and who was from Gath? Goliath, okay. What did Ashdod mean? Powerful, okay. And if you were from these cities, and these were proud people, and now you had dead lying in the streets, and you just took care of some people, held them as they passed away, and then thought, now I got to get to my own home and protect my own family from this plague. And by the time you got home, you found out that your own family was dead. People dragged out into the streets. My wife and I met with a couple yesterday, and I was sharing an account with the man that, as a forward observer in the Marines in Korea years ago, my father told the story of zeroing in artillery fire on Chinese communists who were coming to support the North Korean communists, and the artillery fire was extremely accurate on that day. And he said, told me with tears, and I watched as excavators, as trucks with buckets on the front would come and just shove bodies into the, there were hundreds and thousands of men that died that day. We have been insulated from that, especially in this country. If you lived during the Civil War and were in some of those battlefield zones and had to attend, had to walk out on those fields and remove stiff bodies, the stench, the scene of that would be hard to recover from. And the Philistines were in a deathly panic, and with good reason. Always in the back of their mind, remember, even these pagans, chapter 4, verse 18, 4, 8 said that they knew what this God, this Jehovah God, who had brought his people out of Egypt, what he was able to do. And so some plague or some tumor, I'm always amazed at Bible teachers who are, can even tell you that it was the bubonic plague. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. What cues them to that were that the Philistines make images of golden tumors and golden mice that probably helps spread this, but we don't know all that for sure. But God Almighty, Jehovah, could knock down their deity repeatedly, and God could afflict their cities repeatedly, and none of this was a random act of nature. All of this was a demonstration of the deliberate act of an Almighty God. And the Philistines were beginning to get the message. If only Israel would get the message. Jehovah is not some powerless man-made deity. He tells us that in Exodus and in all the Pentateuch. He explains that to us repeatedly through Isaiah and all the prophets. Point B, Jehovah will not be passed off easily. Our society would like to make God or creation go away. We'll just outlaw this. We'll restrict this, and it has to go away if we say so. But God cannot be so easily dismissed by hard-hearted man. Ashdod meant powerful, but these people, these proud people, could not make these problems go away. And it must have troubled them. We've already seen, looking at those verses, the Philistines were under attack, not by the Israelites, but by the God of the Israelites. God was fighting for them. Philistine leaders from their Pentapolis, from their key five cities, got together, and they came up with a plan of mobility. Well, I know what we'll do. We'll just move it around. We'll take this source of infection and plague and death, and we'll just spread it through our cities. The third city said, no, okay? So Gath, Goliath's city, received the ark, and they also received the wrath of God. Ekron was next in their victory tour, and moving the ark around to these different cities was not having the effect that they had hoped. The judgment was not going away. It was just becoming more invasive. Only God could do that. So now they turned from listening to the leaders of the Philistine cities to their omen readers. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, priests and diviners, men who would read omens, who were consulted, who might throw some stones, who would look at something put in water and would make an interpretation. What's their advice? Don't send it on, send it back. And this was an admission of defeat. This was not just a political problem they were finding out. This was a religious matter. The one who had defeated them was God. And so behind the idea of the Canaanite, cultic, pagan guilt offering was let's make representation of the problem and the result and the number of our key cities and send that back. It was, they called it a guilt offering, but notice it was not a blood offering. Even in trying to make images of these animals, they were violating the very thing that God had said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, not to make those images. They make an offering, but it's not a blood sacrifice. They acknowledge a problem, but not their sin. Boy, there's some easy parallels there to today, where we have people that they want forgiveness, but not through the blood of Christ. They want to make their problems go away, but not an acknowledgement of their own personal sin. And so they did their own version of putting out the fleece. And they take these cows that had recently given birth and had never been exposed to a yoke, and they put that on them, and they had them pull the cart. They didn't go very fast. I know that because it says they were lowing. They had it in low gears they went. Okay. They move on, and instead of doing the natural thing, turning back to their calves, they go straight forward into Beth Shemesh. Could it really be that God of that ark knocked down Dagon instead of an earthquake? Well, we don't know. Let's add to that. Could it really be that every city that ark goes to, that our people have a plague and there's much death? After a while, they were able to connect the dots. It took months to where they said, this has got to go back. Jehovah God is responsible for this. He was in control, by the way. Let's be honest. He was in control of the outcome of the battle or battles in chapter 4 that Israel... Was God in control of that? Yes. Was God in control of the change in Philistine health and fortune, chapters 5 and 6? The answer is yes. Was God in control of even the superstitions? Did God even move through all this through where they said, this is what we must do? Was God in control of those oxen and the direction they went? You and I should be asking, what is it that the Lord is using in my life right now that demonstrates his sovereign power and his great ability? Point C, Jehovah must not be handled casually. You can't make him go away. He can't be passed off easily. And right now, our society, many people, they can go from season, even Christian observance, and miss the heart of it and purposely avoid that. By the way, I've watched people who their whole life have avoided being in church, avoided hearing the gospel, avoided thinking about death until they have to go to the funeral for Aunt Margaret or Uncle Joe. And then you've got some stubborn antiquities type preacher like myself, some old guy that talks about the gospel and about sin and about the Lord Jesus Christ, and watching people squirm in their seats. I don't want to hear this. I didn't sign up for this. Be done quickly. You can't make God go away. But as the Israelites learned in one of their villages, God cannot be handled casually. Chapter 6, verse 13, through the end of our text. And why did the Lord not receive their religious actions, or we might even say their best intentions, why would a God of love and the God of this people deal with them so severely? Well, one thing we need to remember, that this city was part of the clan of Kohath, a Levitical city, a people that had been given to them to be the caretakers, the guardians of the ark. To them were given specific instructions, crystal clear rules, how it was to be moved and taken care of. And Jehovah is not to be half obeyed, and Jehovah God is not to be dealt with casually. Chapter 6, verse 13, they rejoice when they see the ark. The ark is taken off the cart. The cart is broken up into wood. The cows are sacrificed. Would it be a stretch? I don't know. Is it a stretch to say they even took some of the blood of those cows and sprinkled it on the altar, on the ark? Look how obedient we are being. So where does God get off judging them, striking men dead? Notice in verses 15 and 19 that they looked upon or into the ark. Some versions would say they looked into the ark. The Levites, the verses tell us, took the ark down off and the box that was beside it. But our text says in verse 15 that the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offering and sacrifice. Were they excited to see it back? Absolutely. But this is generated out of human emotion, not strict obedience to the word of God. Enthusiasm is no excuse for disobedience. Curiosity was no excuse for looking where they weren't to look. History is full, once again, of people who obeyed halfway. Half obedience is full disobedience. God does not grade on the curve. God doesn't look and say, well, you obeyed part of it. You meant well. The law was unforgiving in that regard. Amen? It was all obedience, all the time. And I find it interesting that the Philistines, as Pastor Smith said earlier, were eager to get rid of the ark, but cautious. And the Israelites were excited to receive the ark, but careless. Pastor, I don't see that. They still did a sacrifice, and men who were not approved of sacrificed, and men who had no right to looked into the ark. Those in this little city who survived to tell about it had some story to tell to their kids and their grandkids. One day we were out in the field, and there was this lowing of oxen, and we saw this cart coming and Philistine priest walking behind it safely at a distance, kind of curious what might happen. And it got closer and we realized what was on that, and our people took it, and they did what seemed at the moment best, but it wasn't God's best. They only half obeyed. They tell their children, there's nothing like obeying God. So 20 years, the ark sits there at Kiriath Jearim. And it becomes obvious the ark is sitting there, but God is still doing things. The ark is not God. God can use the ark. God can dwell there. But it is not an object that they can manipulate for their own. It's hands off. It's not something you take to the battle. It's not something you use to tell the future. It's not something you use to intimidate the enemy. It's not something that is there to make you feel good about yourself. So what do they do? Instead of rejoicing, chapter 7, verse 2 tells us, from that day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, when they saw the ark coming to battle, they made a rebel war cry, remember? And that didn't work out too well. And when they saw the ark coming back into their land, they rejoiced and sacrificed. But none of that meant something unless it was handled properly and until there was an admission of sin. And the Philistines were wrong for saying, well, we need this guilt offering because we want to make the problems go away. But they weren't saying, we have sinned before the Almighty God. Let's just send some golden things back and buy off this God and his and these people and make it go away. Not so quick, bud. And the Israelites, when they received this, and let's move to rejoicing. But there was some repenting that had to be done. There needed to be some mourning that took place. There needed to be some remembering of the nature of God. Let's look as we close thinking on these three things very quickly. Don't domesticate the Almighty, but stand in awe of Him. Be very careful at Christmas and all through the year that you don't try to make God some safe little regional deity, something that fits well with your lifestyle and your home and your culture. Sometimes God doesn't fit. Sometimes we have to say what God is revealing of Himself, what Christ is demanding, I need to bow before that, not trying to make God fit into my system. Don't domesticate the Almighty. But we have this text from Isaiah and Romans 11 and 1 Samuel 5 through 7 and other passages that we might stand and say, what an amazing God. To God be the glory. Secondly, are we guilty of propping up worthless objects? And I use that relationally, worthless objects for worship. They can be some physical things. I imagine we can probably go to your home. You can come to my home. I'll show you a collection of hubcaps. How about that? See, you would collect, well, they're in my garage. I like them. But I hope I don't worship them. We can make an idol, and we can worship our homes or our vehicles or physical things. We can worship intangible things like respect. I don't care about things, but I want people to like me, and people better respect me. We hear that today, don't we? Why'd you kill that young person? Why'd you go into that school? They didn't respect me. Sometimes we make gods out of love. I just want people to love me. I will do anything if people will just love me, if somebody would love me. And sometimes we can make idols out of people. It's very easy to get to a point where we say, I've made my spouse or my family my idol. I would do anything for my family. There's a devotion and a respect and a reverence and an awe that should belong to God alone. And finally, our question is given to us right from the people of Beth Shemesh when they learn this hard lesson. And they say, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? As we close, I just ask you to be today in awe of the Almighty. And be very careful, cautious before the Holy One. Realize that only the Lord Jesus Christ can make us right with God. You're not right with God by trying to handle the ark or trying to memorize passages, or trying to have a level of morality and conduct that would rival anybody else you know. All these things are idolatry. No, you and I have to come to the point where we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I have to realize that I could never be right with God on my own any more than these Philistines or these men of Beth Shemesh, but through Jesus Christ. And then to bow the knee, to accept the Son, to say, just as these people, all these people involved here needed grace, so I need the grace of God through Christ my Lord. Would you stand with me in a word of closing prayer? I want to read you a couple of verses. With heads bowed, you can keep your eyes closed. I'm going to read these verses from Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman cast it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. He cast it as silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. To whom then will you liken or compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Gracious Heavenly Father, bring us to our knees, remind us of the significance of our Lord. We thank you this day that we're able to come and gather. We pray that you would open our ears as well as our hearts to the message of the Sovereign Lord. May your Spirit discomfort us and then heal us, wound us and heal us, teach us and forgive us. Lord, may we come before you and learn this valuable lesson that we are not to put God in a box or try to domesticate the Almighty, but daily come before you in awe and reverence and worship. We pray for our missionaries. I pray today for the Perrys as they do their best to take this gospel message and share it with the Chileans and see you touch hearts. We pray for church planting and Christian camping out west. We pray for Sam and Cindy Brock and the work that they do at Ironwood and others who are faithful with the message of Jesus Christ. Lord, for all of us this morning, as we leave, may we be reverencing the only God there is. You are without equal, you are without rival, and we worship and adore. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, and the only one by which we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.